You might remember the TV show from years back. I don't think they've done too many new versions of it, but Candid Camera. People would basically be set up for a sting, for the amusement of an audience. And you can kind of imagine the way it works. You've probably seen it. A young fella applies for a job in a fast food joint, goes in for an interview, and the boss says, "Let's just give you a go. Have a try out in front of the shop." Gives him some basic instructions and he's off. And a customer who's part of the skit comes in and orders a chocolate sundae, and our unwitting victim pulls the lever on the soft serve machine, and when he goes to turn it off, the soft serve just keeps on coming. And so do the customers. And he's then frantically trying to put more cups under the machine, trying to take orders. Soft serve is that by now it's just all over the floor. There's angry and impatient customers, and in walks the boss, and he thinks it's curtains. But then he points him to a little camera up on the wall, like the one there, and says, "Smile, you're on Candid Camera." And there's a few laughs, there's a bit of giggling, and then there's the embarrassment, I think, that kicks in, because this fast food joint has just become a stage for a performance before an unseen audience. A whole lot of people have seen me doing this. There's the realisation that they've just been turned into a performer. Now, I reckon this is kind of what the book of Ephesians does to us, particularly at this point, because Paul, I reckon he's saying, "Smile, you're on Candid Camera," in a space where maybe you would expect people aren't really watching. And he's saying this to us, the church. You might remember, and if you've got a Bible there in front of you, it helps. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 10, God's intent is that we display his wisdom to those powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. I've been saying it for the last term nearly. You know, there's powers and authorities, spiritual, superhuman beings outside of our experience, but they're watching on, and we perform before them. And our performance is about living differently. We do it by being filled with the Spirit. We sort of touched down on that last week in verse 18 of chapter 5. That's what's driving everything that Paul says here. And I briefly began to suggest last week that being Spirit-filled actually impacts things like marriage and family. And that's the thing. The thing that strikes me here as I've been reading this passage over and over again is that being Spirit-filled is about the church coming home or going to work. Not just a Sunday thing. Marriage, family, work, it's the stage where we're watched by that unseen audience, but also an audience of neighbours and bosses, friends and family. They see us at work in the mundane stuff of life. Now, there's something about that that's kind of unsettling, isn't it? It's like being caught on hidden camera or being caught singing in the shower when you're not much of a singer. But I want to show you this morning, it's actually got some good things for us. It does good for us and it does good for others. There's something to probably get out of the way up front first. As we were reading this before, the stuff in there about submission and about family, about slaves, perhaps that was getting your hackles up. And I want to suggest to you a bit of context actually helps. And also being honest about our kind of cultural biases and ways of thinking. My hunch is that Paul turns to talk about household life, because marriage and family was a mess in the first century. You think it's bad now? You ain't seen nothing. In the Greek and Roman world, it was a mess, especially for women and for children and for slaves. Philosophers like Aristotle, they developed these kind of household codes for the good ordering of society, and it was all about the man. It was all about his comfort, his happiness, and his freedom. Women, children, slaves, who cares? They were never addressed. Aristotle actually thought that women lacked rational capacity, so their husbands needed to rule them. In the Greek world, men expected that their wives would run the household, that they would care for his legitimate children, and that he would then find his companionship, his pleasure, his comfort elsewhere. And that was talked about very openly on their wedding day. Imagine that. You're signing up for a life of being second best and not being the one that's really loved here. In Roman culture, girls and women had no legal rights. They were actually regarded as imbecilitas. And you can guess what that means, right? Now, I reckon that's pretty dark, pretty terrible. And Paul has already pointed out in Ephesians, if you just kind of look back to chapter 4, verse 17, don't live like the Gentiles, the people of that time and place, darkened in their understanding. That stuff creates toxic family life. So Paul's got a household code here. It's radical, actually, and it's good. And again, today we tend to look at this with our cultural biases, our blind spots. We come at this as modern individualistic people. We're rights-driven. We think that this is actually straight out of the Dark Ages. Well, it is in a sense, because it's actually calling out the Dark Ages and saying, hang on, there's a different way to do this. It's subverting the cultural norms of the day that said this man, often called the paterfamilias, the head of the household, he can just do whatever he wants. Not so. It's why I think at each point, Paul takes what's normal for the head of the house in that day, whether it's the husband, the father, the master of slaves, and he says, things are going to be different, mate, when the church comes home or when you go to work. We display God's wisdom in this way. We do it as we submit, verse 21, to one another out of reverence for Christ. So let's think about how this affects marriage quickly. There's a different pattern of marriage than our culture even. Whatever culture, first or second, 21st century culture. And you probably noticed it as Nick was reading it. Woven through this teaching about marriage, from top to bottom, is the teaching about Christ and his church, his bride. It's the dominant image. It's the model for everything that he's saying. And Paul is asking men and women who are married, he's saying, be like this. Verse 32, he says marriage, and he's just quoted from Genesis 2 about the first marriage where God has created man, and out of him he's created woman, and then unites them again as one flesh. He says, this is a profound mystery, but verse 32, I'm talking about Christ and the church. That's the pattern for marriage. And so some things that stand out about this, I mean, thinking about Christ as head of his bride. The word headship was getting tossed around a lot last year. It's a dirty word, but it means that you have authority. And Jesus exercises his authority in a way that's actually connected, it's engaged, it's not distant, and it's exercised for the good of his body. Notice in verse 23, Paul says he's the saviour of the church, his body. That's the way of Jesus' authority. Authority isn't actually tyranny, like we're often led to believe. And so the church submits, verse 23, and that's another word, submit, that's distorted by our modern eyes. We tend to think it means subjugated or oppressed. I submit when I'm a loser. But biblical submission is actually willing because the authority in the first instance is good. And notice in verse 24, this is the submission of the church to her head, to Christ. It's in everything. And again, look, it's because of Christ's love. Look at verse 25. These are very important verses in this passage. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain and wrinkle or blemish, but holy and blameless. I've been reading a book lately by a woman who, before she went off to theological college, she was a nurse in a big hospital in Sydney. And she writes about how the ambulances would often bring in ladies who were homeless, women on the street. And she says, tragically, you could smell the street on these women before you pulled back the curtain to go into their bedside. Years of dead skin, body odour, infestations, eyes that were darkened, unkempt hair, torn clothes, and you just kind of want to look away. But in hospital, they were cared for, they were fed, they were washed, they were given clean clothes, the tangled mess of hair was brushed out, teeth were clean, nails clipped, all that sort of stuff. The neglect and the filth was removed, and the transformation was just amazing. And that's what Christ's love has done for us as individuals, but as the church. He takes the mess we are in because of our sin, because we've not submitted actually and thrown off God's rule, and he transforms us. The shame and the guilt that we are caked in because of sin is taken away. And it's a far greater transformation than the difference between a homeless woman and the cover girl on a bridal magazine. We're made Christ's bride through the powerful washing word of the gospel. And so it's this kind of stunning and brilliant transformative image that Paul has in mind when he thinks about marriage, and it's so different to the culture of his day. It's God's wisdom again when it's lived out. It's the foundation for his instructions here. And so let's think about wives and husbands. Again, look, this is really radical because Paul actually bothers to address them. They're not imbecilitous. It's radical now, isn't it, in our time, for a different reason, as you cast your eyes over verse 22 to 24. I mean, think of submission again. I mean, who really submits to anyone in everything nowadays? All of us think that we should rule ourselves, and that's normal. So this is hard to hear, but look, it's always been tough. Ever since Genesis 3, you know, one of the immediate consequences is that the woman desires to have her husband. Not his body, but his rule. She wants to control him. And I think each wife has her own signature way of doing this. It might be put-downs in front of others, especially in front of the kids. It might be keeping a catalogue of failures for the time when he fails big time. Maybe it's making decisions together and then going off and doing it your own way. That's not submissive. So what is it, practically? Well, I think Paul's really wise. He doesn't provide you with a list of things to do. He doesn't answer the questions we might have, like, you know, can a woman work and the husband stays home as a house husband? Can she earn more than him? Can she correct him? And I think it's good that he doesn't go there, because every kind of marriage, every marriage is different. And we don't display God's wisdom by living in a kind of straitjacketed life. But there's some principles, though. Again, verse 22, have a look at it. Submit to your own husband. That's very important. Your wife doesn't submit to other men generally. He doesn't say, you know, husbands, make your wives submit. Jesus doesn't do that with his bride. She does it willingly and gladly and joyfully. In verse 24, it's in everything, and this feels hard to hear, so wives, you don't sort of mark out places where your husband's leadership doesn't extend, because in principle, we don't do that with Jesus. It's all for him. And Paul doesn't say, look, wives, submit when your husband's done a good job, right? When he's done his share of the housework, or when he really is like Jesus. And wouldn't that be good if he did? But submission isn't given in proportion to good leadership. And that's the thing here that's lurking in the back of all of this. Husbands don't always get it right. And so there are actually a couple of boundaries in all of this, some qualifications. You know, again, notice in verse 22, a wife's submission to her husband is as to the Lord. And so here's the thing. If a husband's demands are in conflict with obedience to Christ, Christ wins every time. If he wants you to do something that's sexually immoral or unethical, if he wants you to do something with your body or the body of your children that's degrading or dangerous, you just do not follow them. Any abuse, whether it's physical, sexual, emotional, that's not biblical headship. That's abuse, right? And I feel like I've got a responsibility to say this. If you are experiencing that, it will take courage, but speak up. Tell me. Tell a wise friend and get help. Because leaving it unaddressed and letting it go that way, that's actually not submission. That's abuse. And God's wisdom and victory isn't displayed in that by letting a tyrant have his way. Actually, Jesus came to free us from tyranny. Now, on the other side of this, the men, and look, I've probably got the balance wrong this morning because I talk more about wives because I think submission's a prickly subject. But look at the amount of space Paul spends on the husbands. Guys, the weight is on you and me. And it's because, again, he's got this dark way that the paterfamilias, the head of the household, used to behave in that time. Like with wives, there's no specific instructions about how husbands are to lead, other than, again, there's the pattern of Christ in his church. There's the pattern of his headship that's exercised by humbling himself and loving his bride. You know, it's the type of headship that recognises that he and his wife are one, as Paul writes, we're one flesh. So verse 28, have a look there. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. You know, so real is that oneness that a husband who loves and serves his wife and sets the tone spiritually, well, it's good for him. Her good is your good. You can't separate your interests from your wife's. And again, notice here, never does Paul say husbands rule their wives. That's what the household codes of his day said. It's love. Verse 25, verse 28, verse 33, three times. It's not just romantic love, and it's not even kind of romantic ideas about self-sacrifice, like I'll die for you, my darling. No, it's dying to yourself. And the more I reflect on these kind of men and women type passages in the New Testament, it seems to me that male headship is a lot of not getting what you want, except what's good for your bride and your family. So I reckon there's two types of husbands, right? And it's on a continuum. There's the tyrant down this end, my way or the highway, who rules harshly. And then there's, you know, the seemingly amiable, easygoing guy who in reality is just abdicating and disengaging. And he's, you know, saying things, I don't care, whatever you want, my dear. It looks very sensitive, but it's another way of getting what you want, which is to avoid making tough decisions. It's a way of avoiding being unpopular for a time. And it's easy to do, but I'm not convinced it's actually the best thing to be doing. It's not good for her, and it's not good for your kids. I reckon a lot of the dysfunction that we see in boys and young men nowadays is due to absent fathers. I mean, they might be present physically, and they might even be great providers, but emotionally and relationally, they've checked out. Now, I think this would have made a huge impact in the first century. I mean, imagine a woman sitting in church hearing this with her husband next to her for the first time. What a relief. Actually, he does have to love me. He can't play around. He does have to serve me. And my holiness needs to matter. And now, I think getting this straight would make a difference to, well, the longevity of marriages. It would make a difference to the domestic violence epidemic we're in. Male headship isn't the cause of that. The problem is men who primarily think of themselves as rulers and not as leaders like Jesus who leads from a cross. And I alluded to it a moment ago. I think it'd make a big difference to the way we raise boys. And that feeds into what comes next in the passage about parenting, another household relationship. The incredible thing again is that Paul speaks to children. You know, children should be seen and not heard. Well, in the first century, children, which ones? Which children? Who cares? But not so in the church. Actually, God's wisdom is displayed because children, we understand, are precious. And those powers and the authorities in this world and the unseen world, they need to be taught that weak and helpless little ones matter. So children, and there's actually some minors in the room today, listen up. Even though you think mum and dad might be buffheads, in verse 1, what does he say? Obey your parents in the Lord. It's what followers of Jesus at your stage of life do. And Paul goes there to the fifth commandment. He says, this is good for you. I think at its simplest, it means you might just make it to adulthood. Right? Mum and dad often set boundaries for your good. Before you thought you were cool, they were cool, right? And they've been around the block. And they might stop you from hanging out with someone or going to this party or whatever. It's because, again, they've been around the block and they want to see you grow up into a young woman or a young man who displays God's wisdom. But again, who does Paul have in his sights? Look at verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And guys, how do we exasperate our kids? Don't lead them. Delegate your authority to your wife or to the church or to the school. Set boundaries, but don't enforce them. Buy your kids whatever they want, forgetting that actually what they want is you. Talk about grace and forgiveness at church, but at home you're an arch legalist. That's pretty frustrating and exasperating. I think what displays God's wisdom and victory in Christ again is when the head of the household takes responsibility for his children. Mind-blowingly countercultural in the first century. Probably the same now. I mean, the humble leader who doesn't neglect his children or indulge them, perseveres with them through their tantrums, holds them close when they make mistakes and can do really powerful things like asking even his children for forgiveness when he's inconsistent. That's radical. Stellar performance. Last one, very quickly, slaves and masters, verses 5 to 9 of chapter 6. And as we were reading this, you know, you might have had questions like, why doesn't Paul call this out and say something like, workers of the world unite, let's throw off the shackles of this evil institution. Let me suggest to you, you can't overthrow a corrupt institution in the first century with modern solutions. It's just not going to work. It actually takes something bigger and more powerful to do that. It actually takes the victory of Christ on the cross to subvert this. Slaves, we need to understand, slaves were part of the household. It's not like they went off to work at Bunnings or whatever and came home. They worked in your midst. And slaves, well, masters of slaves, sorry, the head of the household held the right to life or death over their slave. And they exercised that often. Paul's not laying out here the official end of slavery, but he's talking about something that would transform it, particularly the relationships between slaves and masters who'd become followers of Jesus. So things like verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters, reverence them. Verse 6, serve not only when their eye is on you and so forth. Verse 7, work wholeheartedly. You do it as though you're serving the Lord, he says. And masters, verse 9, who are Christians. He says, treat your slaves in the same way. Actually, the kind of service that you might want from them, you extend it to them. No threats, no bullying, because you know that their master in heaven is your master also. Now again, just imagine the difference that might make in those homes. Maybe there'd be less of that kind of half-heartedness with serving and slacking off. Maybe there's less of that trying to get blood out of a stone or a pound of flesh. And bit by bit, household by household, you know, the institution of slavery stayed there for a long time, but slaves started seeing themselves freed, well, from fear and from servitude. And masters started to find themselves with brothers and sisters in their home who were dear to them. If you don't believe me, just go read the book of Colossians and Philemon side by side together and you'll see how that works. But I think you can drag this into our time and place. It's not an exact fit, but it kind of connects with the way we work. Being the church goes to work and people see it. We're on stage again. I mean, bosses see you and they know that you're a Christian. Well, what they see is an honest day's work. They see reliability. They see fair play. They see no shortcuts being taken because, well, you see Jesus when you look at your boss as imperfect as they are. And if you are a boss here today, in charge of people, you see your master in the room with your staff. It means you take responsibility and serve them. And you would hope that that kind of attitude would change our workplaces powerfully, wouldn't you? Now look, this is all very hard, isn't it? You know, marriage, raising kids, and work. You might be feeling really, I guess, like I do often when I think about these passages, a bit sensitive about it. Because you see the way that it cuts into your life. And it's maybe a bit more unsettling when we realise that our performance is on display. It's seen. But look, I don't really want you to walk out of here today feeling deflated and feeling like you've actually got to get this perfectly right. I think what would be tragic is we left from here today feeling like failures. I mean, some people and some of those powers and authorities, they might look on with glee when our performance at home or at work just doesn't match up to what God's word says. You know, you might feel like a chump on candy camera at that point. But God doesn't see you that way. You know, at each stage here, as Paul talks to the father or the parent, the husband, the master, he's actually pointing through them back to Christ, the head of our household. And he's the perfect performer, isn't he? I mean, where you have failed to lead, or you've failed to submit, or you've failed to obey or to serve, he's done it perfectly and he's done it for you and for me. And that's liberating. And it's kind of even exciting because we can take that with us as we go from here this morning back to our households. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that we struggle with the hardness and difficulty of marriage. of raising kids and of working. We confess the struggle comes from not wanting to really take responsibility. It comes from not wanting to lead, not wanting to follow others, not submitting out of reverence for Christ. So we thank you that you help us. We thank you that your design for marriage and family, for work even, it actually makes a difference for our good and for the good of our neighbours. Your wisdom is displayed. Father, please, we pray, help us when we're struggling with this. Help us when we feel like failures in all of this. Help us to look to Jesus. Help us to remember that he's the perfect performer for us and that he saves his bride. We thank you that he cleanses us from our failures. And he transforms us to lead, to submit and to serve like him. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.